2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Christopher Hitchens is one of our era's most well-known atheists. He died in 2011. He once was interviewed by a Christian minister who he had offended with one of his books. The Christian minister said to him, Mr. Hitchens, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamental faith and liberal religion? Christopher Hitchens replied, well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. I thought, well, that's pretty insightful, coming from an atheist. This problem of having Christian teachers who do not believe fundamental Christian truth is one that goes way back to the earliest stages of the church. In fact, it was this very problem which prompted the Apostle Peter to write this book that we're studying, 2 Peter. There were teachers in his day calling themselves Christians while rejecting the idea that Jesus Christ was going to come back to earth. Their false teaching is phrased in chapter 3, verse 4 as a question. False teachers often phrase their teaching as questions. Their question is, where is the promise of his coming? What has become, they say, what's become of this promise that Jesus is coming back? And just so you know, there are many today who continue their arguments and say there will never be a physical second coming of Christ, even people who claim to be Christian teachers. One influential 20th century theologian was named Adolf von Harnack. He said this about Christ's second coming. This is still being taught in seminaries throughout our land. Von Harnack said, the kingdom of God comes by coming to the individual, by entering into his soul and laying hold of it. True, he says, the kingdom of God is the rule of God, but it is the rule of God in the hearts of individuals. And so, even today, throughout seminaries, throughout our land, throughout the world, Christian classes, they're teaching their kids, their students who are going to be pastors in the churches. When we talk about Christ's second coming, they say that's not something that's going to physically, literally happen, Jesus from the clouds. It's just Jesus coming into a person's heart. So the question is Jesus Christ really physically going to come back to earth? 2 Peter chapter 3 records for us both sides of this debate. We're going to today consider the arguments for and against the second coming of Christ so that you can know how your story ends. I'm going to start with the false teacher's perspective. What are their reasons for rejecting the second coming of Christ? Reason number one that the false teachers gave for rejecting Christ's second coming is ridicule. It's A on your sheets, ridicule.
Now, this really is not a reason at all. It's just a characteristic of those who deny Christ's second coming. Many decide not to believe in Christ's second coming just because of the fact that if they did believe that, then they would be made fun of. If you do believe in the second coming, you will be mocked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so here's these mockers in Peter's day, mocking the apostles and those who taught the apostles' teaching. Where is this coming these apostles are always talking about? I haven't seen it. Have you seen Jesus? They've been talking about it for a generation now, and it hasn't happened. Do you seriously believe Jesus is going to come back from the clouds and set up his kingdom here on the earth? Mockery. God's people throughout the ages have been mocked when they have said that God is going to come in judgment. Jeremiah's critics in the Old Testament mocked him, saying, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. Bring it on, Jeremiah. You're always saying judgment's coming. Let's see it. In Malachi's day, the people wore out the Lord by crying, where is the God of justice? In answer to Ezekiel's prophecies, the people of his time said, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Imagine Noah and the mockery that he must have endured. Noah's there building this ark, this huge boat on the land, nowhere near water. For 120 years, he's building this huge boat where there's no lake. And people are mocking him as he's preaching to them, look, I'm building this boat because God is going to destroy the world and you have to repent and turn to God. Well, the mockery was effective in Noah's day. No one listened to him. He preached for 120 years and no one but his own family got into that boat with him. Same thing happens today, mockery. I was once having lunch here in Lamar's at McDonald's here in town, and I was meeting with a young man, and we had our Bibles open. We were talking about the Lord and spiritual things. And next to us, in the booth right next to us, there was a man with his son. Son must have been, I don't know, 10 years old, 12 years old, something like that. And they finished up their meal before we did, and they were packing up their stuff and getting ready to go. And as they stood up, the man, in a really loud voice, says to me and my friend, as we're sitting here talking at this booth, he says, how can you even believe in that book? Don't you know that that's just made up? That's just the words of man? And he didn't say it much quieter than that either. I mean, everyone in the restaurant turns and looks. I said in the first service, I wish I would have had a better answer as a pastor than, He didn't give me much chance to talk. He left, you know, kind of feeling like he'd won his victory publicly against the Bible. Some of you have faced this. People have said to you, well, how can you believe in stories like this in our day of modern science? Don't you know all that's been disproven? And so it was in Peter's day. So it is now. Mockers have come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So if we're going to reject Christ's coming, why would we first reason ridicule? If you hold to this idea, you will be mocked that Jesus Christ is going to come and bring our world to an end. Maybe somebody will tell you about the sale on sandwich board down at Menards or something like that. Okay, there's a second reason the false teachers have for rejecting Christ's second coming. It's immorality. Immorality. Because people who reject Christ's second coming have various reasons for rejecting it, and they're not all intellectual. Look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, Peter says, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, what's following after one's own lusts have to do with rejecting Christ's second coming? Here it is. If I believe that judgment is coming from God, that's going to put some serious restrictions on my behavior, isn't it? The false teachers of Peter's day were marked by their immoral behavior, even as they're claiming to be Christian teachers. Turn back a chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. This whole chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2, it's describing these false teachers and the way that they lived, and they lived grossly. 2 Peter 2, look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. Skip on down to verse 18. For, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. That'd be maybe new converts, people that are just coming to Christ. They're trying to get them to follow their teaching as well. Look at verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So here's these men. They have eyes that never cease from sin as they go through their everyday life. Every woman that they see, they're evaluating her as a potential sex partner. This is the immorality of these men. See, what you believe and how you live are intricately related, closely tied. So if I don't believe in a final judgment, then that frees me up to be able to live however I want to. Why are these mockers so opposed to the doctrine of Christ's return? It's not primarily intellectual, it's primarily moral. John MacArthur well said, liberal theology is not the product of intellect, it is the product of immorality. Why do people hold so tightly to the theory of evolution as to our origins? Instead of God creating the world, we want to believe in our world that we've evolved from non-life. It's not necessarily scientific research that makes people so insistent on this. It's the desire to be free from accountability to a maker, to God. Thomas Huxley was known as Darwin's bulldog. He was one of the earliest promoters of Darwinian evolution. And his family, Huxley's family, continued in his footsteps. He had a famous grandson named Aldous Huxley that wrote a book called The Confessions of a Professed Atheist. Listen to Aldous Huxley and what he wrote about why he believed what he believed. Quoting Huxley here, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he should personally not do just what he wants to do. For myself," Huxley writes, "as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system, and a liberation from a system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom," Huxley wrote. And then what did Peter predict? Well, what did Peter, as he was describing these men who rejected Christ's second coming, how did he describe them? 2 Peter 2:18, that they would be promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Immorality is a motive for rejecting the second coming. Look ahead at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 4, the false teachers are saying everything's going to stay the same. Everything's always been the same. It's always going to be the same. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 5, and it says this. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." That word for maintain, they maintain this. In the original, it means to want something, to desire something. Why is it that people argue so passionately against Christ's coming, against the final judgment for evolution as the source of mankind? Why do they argue for this? It's because they want it. They don't want to have to answer to God. They want to be able to explain this without God, and so I cling to this. They might have intellectual arguments, but also driving this is the fact that they just want to live however they want to live. So why reject Christ's second coming? First, he talks about ridicule. People mock the idea of Christ's return, and the mockers will do this. Secondly, immorality. People want their freedom to sin, and so they reject the idea of Christ coming back. Even Christian teachers. But we still haven't really come across a real argument yet, right? I mean, mockery, immorality. The false teachers haven't said anything of substance yet. They will say something. Their intellectual argument comes in verse 4. Here's why they would say we shouldn't believe in Jesus coming back. Verse 4. It's going to be uniformitarianism. You're filling out your outline. Have fun. I'm not going to spell that for you. I'm happy that I was able to pronounce it. Uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and will continue to do so into the future. This is the false teacher's argument. It's uniformitarianism. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The fathers they're referring to there are probably the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These false teachers are saying, look back in history, way back to our earliest ancestors. Has anything cataclysmic ever happened? Does God ever step into history and change the way the earth is going? They say, no. In fact, they say, look farther back into history, beyond the patriarchs, to the beginning of creation. Everything continues just as it is now. One generation comes up and then they die. And another generation and they die. Another generation and they die. This is how it's going to go, they say. Since God hasn't done anything to this point, he's not going to do anything in the future. Uniformitarianism. Physical world stable. God's not going to step in. You know, this is the same argument that evolutionists use today in the 21st century to prove that God isn't the creator. Uniformitarianism. Well, how do you prove evolution? That we get from non-life to humans. Well, how do you prove it? Well, you'd have to postulate, and then they do, small changes over millions of years, right? We went from life to non-life, from non-life to life. And then that life, you see, it added genetic information as it went, and things got more and more complex until we get to humans. And there's problems with that. But if that's going to be reasonable at all, for that to work, for us to get here from non-life, you have to have a long time. You have to have millions of years for this to work. And how do you prove that the world is millions of years old? Well, uniformitarianism. They argue that all continues just as it was from the beginning. So if everything's always been the same, and you look at the Grand Canyon, well, it's really deep. And there's just a little river running through. So how long would it have taken for the Colorado River to carve the Grand Canyon? Well, it'd be millions of years. It'd be a long time. But the assumption that they're making is everything's always been the same. Was that true? Is uniformitarianism true? The answer is no. But before we get there, I want to back up, because Peter gives, we've looked at the false teachers, three arguments for why we should reject Jesus Christ's second coming. Now, Peter gives three arguments for why we should believe that Jesus Christ is literally, physically coming back to earth. The first one is Scripture. His first argument for the second coming is Scripture. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter wrote, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." First Peter would be the first one. "In which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." This is really the theme of Peter's book. There's these false teachers who have come along. They're saying Jesus Christ isn't coming back, and therefore you can live however you want to. This is the false teacher's message. Peter's answer is, believers, don't listen to them. Instead, go to Scripture. He says, "I'm writing these things to remind you about what the Old Testament and the New Testament says." He refers to both Old and New Testament there in verse 2. Notice how he describes the Old Testament. The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. So someone might say, well, does the Old Testament predict that Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of history? The answer is yes. Not as specifically as the New Testament did, but all throughout the Old Testament, there is a prediction of a final judgment where God steps into history and brings it to a close. Turn back with me for one example to the book of Malachi. You can find Malachi. We're going to the last chapter of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, it's right before that. Malachi chapter 4. This last chapter of Malachi really is kind of a summary of everything that the prophets have been saying throughout the Old Testament. It's talking about the end of all things when Jesus Christ returns. So Malachi chapter 4, see what Malachi wrote. "For behold," Malachi 4:1, "the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. The day of the Lord is coming, the Old Testament prophets wrote. The day when the Lord will return, he will punish the ungodly, he'll set up his kingdom and bless his people forever. When is this day that's coming? Well, it's the second coming of Christ. Well, what about the New Testament? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. He says, look at Scripture. If I want to prove the second coming of Christ, well, what does Scripture say? The Old Testament talks about the end of all things, the coming judgment. And then he talks about the New Testament. Verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's how he describes the New Testament. It's an interesting description of the New Testament. He calls the New Testament the commandment of the Lord and Christ spoken by your apostles. Basically what he's saying is what we have in the New Testament, it's the words of Jesus spoken through the apostles. And not only does he just say the words of Jesus spoken through the apostles, he calls it the commandment of Jesus spoken through the apostles. So essentially, the New Testament, our Matthew through Revelation, is written and it's a commandment. It tells us what to do. What is the commandment of the New Testament? Essentially, trust in Jesus Christ and live a righteous life, right? So Peter says that this New Testament comes alongside the Old Testament and it also predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, is that true? If we look through the New Testament, are we going to find the second coming of Christ? Yes, you're going to find it over and over again. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Out of those 27 books, 24 of the books specifically predict Jesus Christ's second coming. 24 of the 27. And of the three that don't specifically talk about his coming again, they're awfully short. It's postcard epistles sent to encourage a believer, and they just don't have time to get around to that common theme. Another way to quantify it would be like this. In the New Testament, there's 300 chapters and 260 references to Christ's return. Almost once every chapter throughout the New Testament is talking about Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Another thing to note regarding Scripture and Christ's second coming, the Old Testament talks about a day of coming judgment. The New Testament is always talking about Christ's second coming. Another thing to note about Scripture will be this. The Scripture predicts the arrival of mockers. The Scripture predicts the arrival of mockers. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Well, what's the last days? And consistently in Scripture, when the apostles speak of the last days, they're talking about the same time period. And it's the time period that in between Jesus Christ's first coming and his second coming. So in between Calvary and Jesus' second coming, this is the last days, which would mean we're living in the last days. It's this whole last period is a wait for Jesus Christ to come. So Peter's predicting that in our era, mockers will come with their mocking. Well, has Peter's prophecy proven itself true? Are there people that mock the Lord, that mock his word, that mock the idea of his coming? Yeah, we find it all around us. So in a sense, the more people scoff at the Bible, the more they prove the Bible is true, because the Bible predicted that they would come and mock it. And so here they are, fulfilling Scripture. Well, let the mockers mock. If you go to the Bible, Old or New Testaments, you're quickly going to be faced with the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Peter gives another reason to accept Christ's second coming. The first reason he gave was Scripture. Secondly, he appeals to history. Second reason for accepting Christ's second coming is history. The mockers are saying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But to make that argument, they're ignoring some key facts. There are at least two times in the past where God has stepped into history in a miraculous, cataclysmic kind of way. First, God stepped into history at creation. Right? God stepped into history at creation. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, these particular scoffers that Peter is answering, they're not atheists. They believe in God. They believe in creation. And they even mentioned it when they were mocking. You see in verse 4, as he's quoting their mocking, they say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So these men believe in creation. They believe that God started the world off, but they're not making the proper deduction from this, right? If we accept the fact that God has created the world, then what's going to be more natural than to conclude that the one who started the world off is the one who's going to bring the world to its end? And these false teachers are saying, oh, everything's continuing just as it has at the beginning of creation. They should be stumbling over that creation concept because that proves that God steps into history. Look at how Peter describes the creation of the world here in these verses. First, he points out the force, the power that was behind the creation of the heavens and the earth. It's the word of God. Do you see that in verse 5? By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed. The idea is both the forming of the earth and the creating of the heavens, these things came into existence by God's powerful word. If you go back to Genesis 1 and read the account of creation, that's what you find, right? You find Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's his word that creates. And God said, let there be an expanse, and God made the expanse. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and then here come all of the plants. Psalm 33:6 summarizes, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Think of the power of our God, that he just speaks the world into existence. Verse 5, Peter emphasizes the role of water in the creation. This is interesting to see. Verse 5, he says, but when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And then see what he says about water? And the earth was formed out of water and by water. What's that mean, the earth was formed out of water and by water? Hold your finger here in 2 Peter. I want to show you Genesis 1 and the talk about water that comes in here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's easy to find. I'm making this easy on you today. Last chapter of the Old Testament, the first verse of the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When God first formed the earth on day one, it says that it was unformed and unfilled. What you have in day one before God begins to form the earth and to fill it with living things, there's kind of a chaos of a dark, watery mass that's described as what the earth is. But then God begins to form this watery mass and to fill it. Verse 3, it says that God created light without the stars or the sun yet. Day 2, verses 6 to 8, it talks about God separating the waters below from the waters above. He separated the waters from the waters. The idea is that God is pulling some of the waters up and leaving some of the other waters down so that in between there's a sky, there's waters above, there's waters below. And then as you go to day 3, God causes out of the waters that are below dry land to come up through those waters. Verse 9 on day 3, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. So when Peter writes that God formed the earth out of water, you get the sense, well, yeah, that's what he's doing. You have a watery chaos. God stretches the waters out up and down. He pulls the waters into oceans and to land. And so out of water comes our earth that we live on. Peter also says that the earth was formed by water, seeming to imply that God's using water as an instrument somehow as he's forming the world. Go back to 2 Peter with me. Why should we accept the reality of Christ's second coming? Well, Peter's saying, look at history. First, God has stepped into history at creation, when he created the world by his word and out of water. And secondly, Peter says, God stepped into history again at the flood. Verse 6, 2 Peter 3, 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Good question to ask is, through what was the world destroyed at that time? It says, through which the world was destroyed. Well, what's he talking about? Interesting, in the Greek, that word which, it's plural. So it's referring to more than one thing. Think that what he's pointing back to is he's saying, look, the same things that God used to create the world, to form the earth, which would be his word and water, these two things, his word and water, he used to destroy the world that was at the flood. So through which? It's through the word of God and through water. So at the very beginning, you have God speaking. And out of the chaos of the watery earth came the first world, which in some ways was better than the world that we live in now. People lived to 900 years old. Creatures grew to massive proportions in this world that was. But then mankind rebelled. God spoke again, and all the water that God had placed around the earth came crashing back in over the earth in a worldwide flood. Genesis 7 gives us a summary of this. This is Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Skipping on down in the Genesis account, it says, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Except, of course, for those eight that were on the ark. Do you know that as we've studied ancient cultures, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all of these cultures have, as part of their ancient traditions, creation stories. And something that's common in these accounts is a primeval ocean out of, as the element out of which the world originated. If you keep studying the traditions of some of these cultures, many of them have part of, as part of their traditions, a story of a worldwide universal flood. And you say, well, where would these cultures have gotten that idea? Could it be that even though they're, you know, we don't believe all those traditions, they've passed on some of the truth that came to them from their ancestors. And that's why all around the world there's these stories of God creating out of water and a flood. There's other signs of the flood that are visible even today. The fossil record, if you interpret it correctly, tells the story of a worldwide flood. How do you get a fossil? I have a bird in my front yard that's dead, I think. I can smell something, I think, under my bush. If I take the time, I'm going to find something dead under there, but I had to come to church. That bird, or whatever it is that's under there smelling up my front yard, is not going to become a fossil, right? Because it's decaying. It's just going to decay. It's going to turn into nothingness. Even if I get there this afternoon before I leave for camp, which I probably won't, and bury the bird in the garden where it should be, still it's not going to turn into a fossil. To have something turn into a fossil, you have to have a catastrophe, right? You have to take this thing that's alive and just bury it fast and then have lots of pressure on it so that it becomes permanent, so that it turns into rock. And in our world, fossils, we find marine fossils, fossils of fish, on the tops of some of the highest mountains around our world. Well, how do you get fossils of fish on the tops of the high mountains? Bible has a very clear answer to that. Worldwide flood, a catastrophe that came and buried everything that was living, even the things that were at the tops of the mountains. And so we see evidence for the flood. We wouldn't even really need to see evidence for the flood, but we do. We look around, we got the fossil record, a record of death that the flood created. And more than that, you have a record, as you look at the geology of the earth, of massive runoff that took place. As the waters were receding, you can see these things around you. God has stepped into history. He's told us about it in the Bible. And if we believe that, we can see the evidence around us. Those who say that Jesus Christ is not going to return because all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation, they're forgetting that God has already stepped into history. He stepped into history when he made the world, and he stepped into history once in a very cataclysmic way when he destroyed the world that was. God is going to step into history one more time. It says in the Bible, verse 7, God is going to step into history at Christ's second coming. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here's the teaching of Scripture as to the second coming. Why is Jesus Christ going to return? What's he going to do when he comes back? Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. This is a very similar situation to what we have at the flood. Mankind has rejected God, and so he destroys them with the flood. In our day, mankind, by and large, has rejected God, and Jesus Christ, when his patience comes to its end, is going to destroy this world. But instead of by water this time, he's going to destroy it, what's it say, by fire. If you think about it, our world is surrounded by fire. There's fire above us, right? Our sky is filled with fireballs. If you have one unfortunate moment of instability in our sun, that would destroy the world as we know it. There's not only fire above us, but there's fire beneath us, right? The core of the earth is 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit, hot enough to melt anything. The metal that has the highest melting point is tungsten. That tungsten melts at 6,500 degrees, about half the temperature of the core of the earth. And if you ask, well, what is it that separates us from this intense heat at the core of our planet? Well, it's a thin 10-mile crust that shifts and moves along cracks. Sometimes a little bit of the heat escapes right in the volcano. Not only is there fire above us, there's fire beneath us, and there's fire all around us. We know from science of the power of the atom. And if you start off an atomic reaction that releases this power, our world can be incinerated in an instant. And so you ask, what is it that keeps all of this fire back? What's keeping us from being incinerated? The answer is God. God is holding back the fire. He's holding it back by the word of his power, but he's not going to hold it back forever. See verse 7? Our world is reserved for fire. It's kept for judgment. Someday, God will say the word. Jesus will return. The fire will break loose and the whole world will be consumed. Except for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This word for reserved that's used here for our world is reserved for fire. Peter uses this word reserved in another place. I want to show you. Hold your finger here in 2 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Same word for reserved is used in another way. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 to 5. Look for the word reserved. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All people have one reservation or another. God is reserving for them a glorious inheritance in heaven, or they're part of the world that is reserved for eternal fiery destruction. What reservation have you made? Peter's not quite done arguing for the reality of the second coming. There's a third reason that he gives for accepting Christ's coming: Scripture, history, and the third thing that he talks about, why we know that Jesus is coming back, is God's nature. Because the scoffers are saying, oh, Jesus Christ hasn't coming back now. He's not ever coming back. It's been so long. And if they were saying that in Peter's day, imagine the scoffers today. We've got 2,000 years. People are saying, well, look, Jesus isn't going to come back. It's been so long. He would have come back by now if he was coming. But Peter says, you don't know God very well. God is eternal. And God reckons time differently than we do. Verse 8 says, it may seem long to you, but to God, a couple thousand years are like a couple of days. Verse 9 says that God is patient. Here's a person sitting there mocking God and saying, well, look, if God was going to come, he would have come already. What's the hold up, God? It's been 2,000 years. Why is it that God doesn't come? It's because this person who is mocking him is destined for destruction. And God wants to give this mocker time to repent. He's patient. So as we're mocking God and saying, oh, you're never going to come, God is being patient so that we won't be destroyed, so that we have time to repent. That's what it says in verse 9. And then Peter comes to his conclusion. God's patience is not going to last forever. He knew the exact day when the flood was going to come. He told Noah 120 years. God knows the exact day when the fire is going to come upon the world. He knows that day, and it's coming. It'll come right on schedule. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? when that day comes and Jesus Christ returns, there will only be one thing that matters to you. When that day comes, Jesus Christ returns, only one thing will matter to you, and that is, are you right with God? Am I right with God? That's the only thing I'm going to care about on this day. Either I'm going to be, Jesus is returning, and I'm going to respond in horror that I didn't take the opportunity that I had to turn to Him and to be right with Him in this life, and it's too late now, and now I eternally face His judgment and His anger. Either I face that day with horror, or I face that day with joy, because this is the God that I've been waiting for. He's come at last to save us. Which side of that would you be on today? If Jesus Christ were to come back, we don't know when it will be. It could come any moment. Do you know how to be right with God? Boy, this is, if there's anything that we want you to understand, if there's any message that we want to get across as Lamar's Bible Church, is this. Do you know how to be right with God? There's three simple things you need to know. First, you need to admit that you are a sinner deserving of hell. God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. And we've all sinned against Him. We deserve His wrath. We deserve this fiery punishment. Admit that. Second thing you need to do to be right with God is understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. You see, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ has taken your death for you. He has taken all of the wrath of God that should have been poured upon you. It was poured out on Jesus for you. And now, instead of God's wrath, instead of the punishment that we deserve, God, Jesus, offers to you forgiveness. He offers you His righteousness, eternal life. If you're going to be right with God, you have to understand, admit that you're a sinner deserving of hell. You have to understand what Jesus went through for you on the cross. And thirdly, you just have to turn from your life of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, who has done all the work for you. And receive this gift that He's given. Listen to this verse, John 3:36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Put your trust in Jesus Christ, even now where you're seated. And the Bible says you have eternal life. It's an instantaneous gift that God will give to you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus is coming back. The scoffers can scoff, they can make their arguments, but the truth of the matter is, Jesus is returning. Are you ready for that day? Are you right with God? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for telling us what will come, and for not only telling us what's going to come, but for helping us to be prepared for it by this infinite sacrifice of your Son on the cross. I pray for anybody who's here who is not right with you, that they would call out to you for that forgiveness today from their hearts, that they would receive that gift of life. For those of us that know you, it is our hope that you're coming back. This is what sets what we do every day, because we know what will come at the end. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.